So it's going to be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 for a sermon I've entitled, Born to Love. Here's what it says. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. You know, of all the decades in American history, none was more turbulent than the 1960s. The Vietnam War, the sexual revolution, and the protests against almost all forms of authority sent shockwaves from that decade which will be felt from generations to come. But while it was a time of turmoil, it was also a time of very high idealism. Deeply moved by the images of the war, many younger people naively thought if we could just have enough love, there could be peace in the world. And the music of the day reflected that longing. I think of the lyrics from the Beatles, two of their songs. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Or John Lennon's signature song, Imagine. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be one. Well, Lennon was a dreamer. The last days of his life were spent as a heroin addict, and it ended with a bullet in his head outside of his apartment. But he was not the only dreamer. For not only in that generation, but in every generation, there are parties and politicians, pundits, who assure us that we can have peace, it'll all be ours if we just follow their prescription for a brave new world. But we just never get there, do we? Well, because the answer that they provide have to do with changing laws and economics and social structures, but the dreamers have no ability to do what's needed most, which is to change the human heart. The problem, the heart of the problem, is the problem of the heart. And until that changes, our problems are going to remain the same from generation to generation. As another 60s band sang, I'm looking for someone to change my life. I'm looking for a miracle in my life. But when it comes to establishing a society where love is the norm, we do need a miracle from God. And in here, in this portion of Peter's letter, he reminds readers that God has provided just such a miracle for the church by causing believers to be born again through his word for a sincere love for the brethren. How did this love come about? And what should it look like in practice? These are the questions we want to consider as we look at this section of the book of 1 Peter. So why don't we join in prayer and ask for God's grace. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy that you would help us to understand and to put into practice what we read so that we might reflect the very character of Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless us in his name and for his honor. Amen. You know, one of the complaints you get as a pastor if you put a strong emphasis on preaching correct doctrine is that you're not practical enough in your preaching. People say, Pastor, don't give us so much theology. Just give us a list of things to do and we'll do it. Well, of course, the problem is, if I just give you a list of things to do, you won't do it. If you want to change people, you have to change their worldview. All of us have a way of seeing God and life and ourselves. And then what we do is we respond and make our choices based on our understanding of life. So whether you're a Muslim terrorist or a Christian doctor, what you do will be done as a result of what you believe. As the Bible puts it, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And that's why Peter started his epistle with who God was and what he had done, and then moves to what we should do in response. God has caused us as believers to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's given us an inheritance stored up in heaven that we're waiting for. And he's protecting us through faith by keeping us trusting for a salvation that's ready to be revealed. And that sustains us in the midst of suffering. Well, who are we? We're the children of God. We live transformed lives, holy in our behavior, living in reverence to God, because we know that someday we have to face him as our judge. But more than that, we know that he's the one who sent Jesus to be our Redeemer, and that we were purchased, we were redeemed by his very blood. And that's why Peter, after he talks about our relationship to God, moves on to our relationship with each other and how we should act with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, what do we see in the text? What has God brought about for us? The first thing I see, there's two. The first thing is this, a new love for the brothers. A new love for the brothers. Verse 22 again, it says, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Four truths come out of this first verse. First of all, we're people with purified souls. Don't you find it amazing that they sell soft drinks for 99 cents and bottled water for $1.50? I don't know who came up with the idea of bottled water, but it must have been a cousin of the guy who came up with the idea of the pet rock. I remember, by the way, pure water does matter, though. I mean, clean water, right? There was, not too many years ago, there was a city in California that had decided that they were going to recycle the sewer water back into the drinking system. That didn't go over well with their citizens. I don't know whether they ever were able to go forward with it. I remember watching the McNeil Lehr Report a number of years ago, and there was a man on there who was an essayist at the end, talking about that issue of drinking pure water and people bottled water. And he said, perhaps it's a metaphor. We do that because there's so much impurity that's in our own life, and it's just a way of kind of compensating. And I thought it was a very moving essay, and I looked up the guy's name. I found out that he himself was a homosexual. I wonder if it was his own purity that he was thinking about. You know, people might drink pure water, but Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts of fornication, theft, murder, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within, and this is what defiles a man. Mark 7:19-23. But Christians are the ones who've purified their souls through the forgiveness of God in Christ and the righteousness that God provides for them. And that's why the Bible sees the idea of continuing in our sin as a lifestyle after we've been saved is inconceivable. For the whole point of Christ coming is to do away with sin. The Bible says that a person who goes back into their sinful lifestyle willingly after understanding and embracing the truth is like a dog that returns to his vomit, or a pig after washing goes back to wallow. You can't go back because there's simply nothing to go back to. Paul put it this way. What benefit were you then gaining from those things of which you are now ashamed for the outcome of those things? Look back at your life before you were a Christian. The things you were doing. Were you getting anything out of it, really? There's one lady I knew who made a profession of faith, and I had some doubts on whether it was real. And one of the reasons I did was because whenever she would talk about past stories of sin, she always did it with a glow on her face. There was no sense of being ashamed of it. We can't go back to the pig pen of sin because we are prodigals who've come to our senses and have come home. E. Stanley Jones was a missionary to India. There was one of the young boys who was converted under his ministry. He had a Hindu name and he wanted it changed. And so he had it asked that his name be changed to After. A-F-T-E-R. Because he said he only wanted to be remembered for what he became after he became a Christian. Well, the second thing we learn in this first passage, our first verse, though, is that this happened to us when we obeyed the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now, you can go to major universities in the United States, and they'll have that plastered against the wall on one of their buildings. But they forget the words that Jesus started with. If you abide in my word and my word abides in you, then you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Your freedom came, if you're a Christian, not simply when you first heard the truth, but when you finally bowed to it. That's when God purified your soul. Truth alone saves no one. It's truth plus a heart from God to accept it that saves us. Third thing I want you to notice, though, is the goal is that we would love each other. We purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren. You see, sin is all about alienation. Alienation from God and then alienation from one another. You remember that Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned, not only turned away from God, but turned against each other. Did you know that when hyenas are born, I've watched this on a video, when they're born, they drop from the mother. The first thing they do is attack each other. Well, David said that we came into this world conceived and said, he said, we all go astray from our mother's womb. Sin, that's what breaks up marriages. Sin, that's why you have problems with your co-workers. By the way, I read a survey once where 95% of all people surveyed said that they were convinced they were easier to get along with than most people. Boy, it's those 4 or 5% that are causing a lot of trouble for the rest, huh? Sin is a problem in Iraq and Syria, the Middle East, what happened in France, what happens in America. Man, a sinner, hates God, but man, a sinner, also hates his fellow man. It reminds me of one gangster right before they put him in the electric chair. They asked him if he had any last words, and he said, yeah, this. He said, I wish the world had one neck and I had my hands around it. The Christian, on the other hand, is the one who, in obedience to the truth, purified his soul for a sincere love of all people. Well, yeah. But here the context, it says the brethren, those who are the family of God. Look around, folks. God does not want you to love each other as if you were brothers and sisters. God wants you to love each other because you're brothers and sisters. God is our Father. We're adopted into His family, and so we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And He expects us to love one another. John puts it this way in his epistle. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Why did Cain hate Abel? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death and into life because we love the brother. I want you to catch that again. One of the fundamental evidences that you're a Christian is that you love other Christians. That's how you know you've passed out of death to life. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life in him. The Pharisees, they were always nitpicking at Jesus, always bugged with his disciples. Why is that? Because that's what happens when you have religion without a repentant heart. When you have the outward form but no inward reality, you become self-righteous and you nitpick people to death. You know what nitpicking means? That's what monkeys do. Nits are the little eggs of lice. You've seen them, they go through every little hair, pick them out and eat them. You've ever done that with your kids? That's what happens when a person becomes self-righteous, religious, but they're not actually born again. They sit and pick at everyone. Why do they pick at everyone else? Because dealing with their own guilt, they shift it onto other people, because if other people are low, then they must be at least higher. There's a man, this was back when they used to stop at the gas station, they would actually fill up your gas, remember that? There's almost no place that does that anymore. And this guy was there with his wife, and the attendant is washing off his window, and the guy says, hey, you missed the spot. And washing off again, he says, hey, you missed a spot. And he's just getting angry and angry, and finally his wife reaches over, grabs his glasses, wipes them off, and hands them back. Oh, I guess he got it now. You understand the point? The problem isn't the person there. The problem is the person here. John goes on to say, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You get what he's saying here? What he's saying is it's not just there's a quantitative difference, I should say, between the amount of love a Christian has and a non-Christian has. What he's saying is if anyone genuinely loves, that is prima facie evidence that they're born again. In other words, non-Christians don't love in any sense in the way that Christians do. They're not capable of it. What in the world do you mean by that? You tell me non-Christians don't love their kids? Sure, they love their kids in some sense. There's a couple different words that are used for love in the Bible. One of them is philos. We get the word Philadelphia from, brotherly love. Another word is agape. Philos is the love that you have for something or somebody because of the joy you get out of it, whatever pleasure you get out of it. Agape is the love that you have for somebody because of what wells up with inside of you. Non-Christians don't have agape. They love their wives as long as their wives delight them. But once that's gone, out the door you go. They love their children as long as their children make them feel proud and do all these type of things. But if their children disappoint them, I know people like that. I did a funeral years ago for a guy. I didn't know the guy. They said, a local funeral home said, you know, can you do this funeral? Sure, we do this. Sit down and talk to the daughter who came and said, can you tell me a little bit about your dad so I have something to go on? They said, actually, no, I can't, because he left our family 35, 40 years ago and I haven't seen him since. This is the first time I've seen him. My sister and I, and she's not coming to the funeral. By the way, what do you say at a funeral like that to open up? I'll tell you what I said. You know, at times like this, it would be really nice if all the loose ends were tied up. And I know that for you, it's not. And I'm very, very sorry for you. Now, I have to tell you, for the Christian, not only do we have the love that springs up from what's in, as we've experienced it, and flows out from us, but we have also the other kind of love, the philos love, when we are loving each other, because what we love in the other Christian is the reflection of Jesus that we see to the degree that we see it. And that's why you find it much easier to delight in a Christian who's godly than one who's not so godly. We're born from love, we're born to love. But it's not just a sloppy agape, a polite smile and occasional handshake before we go out the back door. No, rather we're to love, have a love that is real and intense. Look what he says, fervently love one another from the heart. God is not looking for warm cocoa love, but a deep, intense concern for others and a desire to see Christians live and enjoy the glory of God in Christ. One of the Roman critics of the early church said all kinds of manner of slander against them, but then he ends his diatribe against them by saying, but oh, how they love one another. Well, and how important it is that we maintain and strengthen the love that God has given for us and granted to us when we're born again, especially as our culture crumbles. You've seen those giant sequoia trees? You know, some of you can drive through, like the redwoods and stuff like that. Do you know with sequoia trees, you would think, you know, I mean, how deep do the roots have to go in order to keep a tree like that up? They actually don't go very deep at all. The reason is because sequoias always grow in bunches, never individually. You won't just see a sequoia tree out of the middle of nowhere. And so what happens is the roots intertwine with each other, and so each tree becomes part of the balancing and the support of all the other trees. That's the picture of the Christian. You know, if one falls, another picks them up. We have people here used to mountain climb. Why? I have no idea. Oh, I went up a mountain, got stuck there. Well, don't go up there in the first place. That's dumb. But when you mountain climb, what do? You tie yourself to other people. Why? Because if one falls, the other catches them, pulls them up. That's exactly what the church is supposed to be. Well, but for that to come about, several things have to happen. First of all, you have to know each other. You actually have to know people. You know, people say, oh, I loved Elvis. I loved Elvis. You know, people bawling their eyes out when Elvis died. Well, I thought it was sad too, but they didn't love Elvis. They loved their image of Elvis. They didn't know Elvis. No, to really love people, you have to know them. Do you know the people in the church? How well? Well enough to trust them with your life? That day might come. You need to get to know each other. You're in a church small enough that you can know everyone here. Secondly, you need to spend time with each other. When I met with the deaconesses when we first started, I told them, you know, some of the expectations and requirements for doing the ministry. I reminded them at any time we have any kind of get-together, the purpose is to strengthen relationships of God's people with each other so we can support each other in our faith. That's why we do home Bible studies. People not only study the Scripture, but they are there and get to know each other and love each other. And almost everybody in this church is involved in a home Bible study. Some of them have been going on for 16 years now. Well, that's cool. What about prayer groups? Whether it's a cliche or not, it is true that the church that prays together stays together. This is where you bear one another's burdens. How can you bear one another's burdens if you don't know what's going on in their life and what's weighing on their heart? And I have to tell you, this is what draws people together, because you have to be an absolute clog to listen to someone pour out their heart for you and go away yet despising them. Oh, how I thank God that we're a praying church. I have to tell you, I'll be remembered for a number of things that aren't pleasant, but if I'm remembered for anything positive, here's the two things I want to be remembered for. One, that he taught him the Word of God, and two, that he taught him to pray. How about inviting people to your house? That used to be regular. They told me a generation ago, everyone would invite people over to their house after church on Sunday. Sometimes people say, oh, I can't do that. My house is not nice enough. Well, for who? The King of Siam? Etc., etc., etc.? I don't invite people over to look at my couch. I invite people over to talk about Jesus. They don't like my couch, that's their business. They don't like my Jesus, there's a bigger problem. Third thing, though, is we have to actually demonstrate that love for another, one another. Remember reading a story, a true story about a guy who was in Korea after the Korean War. Real tough time for the Korean people. And there was a church, this was a missionary, he was going around, and they looked out in one field and he saw an old man and what appeared to be his grandson out in the field working, and the grandfather was behind the plow and the younger man had the harness on and was pulling the harness. And the missionary asked them, I mean, is that, did they lose their ox, their water buffalo, or whatever they had in the wars? I mean, that would have said, no. They had some problems in one of the areas. They needed to raise money, and they sold their ox to raise money for the church that they were building. Man, that's amazing. That's radical love. John says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And the fourth thing I'd have to say about this is this kind of love is only going to come as an overflow of your joy in Christ. California is having a big drought, right? They have farms with, what is it like? I think it's like 70, 80 million cows on a farm, right? And they pay you for how far you are from, what, Madison or someplace? Because that makes it fair. That's government policy for you. Well, they're not doing so well out there because you have to have water for cows and you have to have grass for cows, and they don't have all of that. The reservoirs are drying up. They're quite concerned about that. Look, if your reservoir of love is not spring-fed from the joy that you have in Christ, you're going to quickly dry up. The key to doing ministry and sticking with it is to find your joy in God. I hope you have joy in that overflowing love. We do have love for one another, but it needs to be brought to that next level of fervently loving one another. And so the second thing I see out of this text is not only that he's granted us a love for the brethren, but it's come out of a new life from the Word. That's 23 to 25. Of course, many non-Christians would support and agree with this goal, but they think that it's within their ability to bring it about, this kind of love. No, it can't come from education or politics or self-help books. Dr. Phil and Oprah are not going to help you in the least. God has to do that work. And he's done it in the lives of those he's saved. He did it by causing us to be born again. It says, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. There's three things that can be said about this Word. First of all, it's the Word that causes life. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. James said, in the exercise of his will, he, meaning God, brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be the first fruits among his creatures. Did you know if you were to witness to a person, say you sat down and witnessed to a person for 2.5 hours, gave him all kinds of illustrations, all kinds of arguments, and God, and you only used one Bible verse, because that's all you could remember, John 3:16 or something. And God granted repentance to that person to be saved, do you know that it would be the Bible verse that actually caused them to be saved? That's why my sermons, if you were to look at them, I may not have the best sermons, but I have the most colorful. There's like 50 colors in here. That'll mean something to me. But all the text of Scripture is in red, all the cross-references. The reason I do that is so when I'm all done, I can just take a quick look. How much of what I'm saying is actually the Bible? Paul said this to the Corinthians. He said, when we came to you, we didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And my message and my preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Oh, that pastors today would believe this. So that rather than being clever marketers, they'd be faithful proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Word which brings life. Second thing that can be said about this Word, though, is it's a Word that will endure forever. The enduring, living, enduring Word of God. And then Peter quotes from a passage in the Old Testament where the prophet Isaiah compares the Word of God to mankind, which is like passing grass. He says, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I mean, you may shake the earth like Caesar. You might be considered more enlightened in your time than Marcus Aurelius. But your day will come to an end and all your pride and accomplishment will amount to nothing apart from Christ. You know, Alexander the Great went out conquering and to conquer. He established an empire in 3 or 4 years that covered 3 continents. And yet when they buried him, this is what they wrote on his tomb. Alexander, for whom the world was not enough, this small plot will now suffice. Muhammad Ali was perhaps the greatest boxer who ever lived. At least he thought so. One man went to interview him one time in his room. Hoped to ask him some questions. Instead, when he got to the room, Ali was reading a book purporting to point out the errors in the Bible. Now, Ali, as a Muslim, spent an hour-long tirade about the falseness of Christianity and the truth of Islam. Look at him now. Where's his mighty boast? Where will he be 100 years from now? Probably in hell and forgotten. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but the word of God remains forever. Last thing that must be said is that it's the word that was preached to you, Peter says. That's how you came to Christ, through his word. That's how you came to experience genuine love from the birth that God gives through his word. This is how you learn to fervently love one another from the heart, through the word. It's the living, enduring word of God which makes us the living, enduring children of God. John put it this way, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away along with all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." This is the word that came to you. It's also the word that must go out from you. This is the only hope our culture has, that the truth of this book would permeate our culture and transform our lives enough before it passes away. You know, they say that the reason Christianity spread so quickly in the early years was because every Christian saw himself as a missionary wherever they went. I wonder if you see this as your personal responsibility. Do you know this book? I mean, do you really know this book? Are you diligent in learning it? Putting it into practice so people can see the truth lived out in your life? Can people see in you, in us, a love for each other that's different from the world? You see, in your life, you have a twofold witness. First of all, the words of your mouth, but secondly, the actions of your life. When those two are in harmony, when they come from you, they're a powerful testimony to this world. You know, I started with the 60s. I want to end with that. One of the guys that I worked with a number of years ago, he came of age in the 60s, in that turbulent decade, and he too was naive and filled with idealism. That's his own evaluation. He thought that that generation had been born to love. But then one time he was at a rock concert. And this was kind of like a Woodstock thing, small. It was out in Seattle, he said. And they were all there doing their thing with their, you know, with their big peace symbols, their long hair, and their, you know, whatever. And listening to the music and smoking dope and having a good time. By the way, look what's happening in our country today. Drugs are legalized. The sexual revolution coming to fruition. Probably change our national anthem to something that, you know, Mick Jagger did and will be complete. Right? Because that's who's running our country now. But as they were doing this, he said there was one guy who's going around with watermelons. Watermelons, watermelons, selling watermelons. You know, cool, man. People eat their watermelons, smoke dope, and listen to rock and roll. And all of a sudden, one young guy stood up and yelled, "Free watermelons!" And everyone stampeded, knowing it wasn't free. They beat this guy. They took the watermelons, ate what they wanted, and smashed all the rest. He said, "You know, I realized something. It was all just a lot of talk. Nothing more. You know, you can sing all the songs about love you want, but until the human heart changes, nothing will change. And there's nothing that can change the human heart other than the Spirit of God through the Word of God." If this doesn't fix our problems, nothing's going to fix our problems, because it's the living, enduring Word of God. But it only works when it's believed. And then it produces the love. A love that we were not born to, quite honestly, but born again to. May God give us the grace to show we're His people by loving each other deeply, fervently, from the heart. Our Father and God, oh, how we need grace. This does not come naturally to us. In our own corrupt human natures, we're self-centered and convinced that we are the center of all things. You have to break us from that. And you have to put a wooden stake through the heart of human pride and self-centeredness. And so, Father, we pray that for those of us who know you, that we would demonstrate this love and show it in real and practical ways, and to have intense concern about other people. And Lord, sometimes that love requires that we confront people. Certainly requires that we forgive one another, that we look past a lot of faults, even as we want people to look past ours, because the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. So we pray, Lord, that whatever happens in our culture, your people, your true people in this country, would grow and shine in their love for you and their love for Christ and their love for each other. Because that's really what it is about. John Lennon was right. All we need is love, but you're the only one who can give it to us. So we ask this now in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. All right, why don't you stand with me? We'll sing. So you'd think we'd sing a song about loving each other. No, no, no. We're going to sing a song about God loving us through Christ, because that's where all the love comes from.